Well, it was a little exciting driving down here tonight, let me tell you. I hope you don't have to go through the traffic we came through Durham and Raleigh coming here. Oh, my. Thank you for having the meetings at 7:30. We left at 5:30. And we thought we would just drive leisurely down. Oh, my. Let's open our Bibles, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. When we were coming around 147 in the middle of Durham and all the traffic was stopped, we were praying hard all along the way. Lord, keep me calm. Now, you should have one of the sets of outlines, 5 pages, that will be of some help to you. This is some of what we are presenting to you from the screen. So you should have one of the outlines by now. And you should have this drawing, this image that you see that I put here. We'll get into this. I don't want to get so involved, but just to give you a better understanding of the background of the Word of God, at least how it came about into different languages up to what we have before us now, the English Bible. So you should have one of these sheets. This is for another study. This is for a prophetic study that I made some time ago, but I thought maybe this would just be of some help to you in giving a little background. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, a verse that many of you quite possibly can quote from memory. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. All Scripture given by inspiration, the very breath of God, the breathing of God. We said last night that when God formed man out of the dust of the ground, God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, thus communicating that from himself to his creature that gave to his creature eternal existence. This is the reason the Word of God teaches, and we remind people that though people are unsaved, when man sinned against God and was separated from God, he was still in that eternal existence. And this is the reason we warn people who are not saved when they leave this life without Christ, they have that eternal existence, but to be separated from God forever. That's solemn. That is heavy. But even so, God used 40 different writers from all walks of life, different backgrounds, different levels of society, over 1,600 years, God used different writers, and in and through each one, the very breath of God was operating. I say that in the sense of what we're going to read in our next scripture, 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And let's pick up at verse 20, if we can break in there. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake or wrote as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Let me remind you that the word spirit in the New Testament is the word pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A, pneuma. Now, that tells you right off it has to do with wind, with air, like pneumatic tires, pneumatic tools. And the wind is used to speak of the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the pneuma, the Spirit. It is neuter in gender, neither masculine nor feminine." We don't like reading in the Bible concerning the Holy Spirit, it. But I suppose the translators were correct in using that because the word is neuter in gender. Although the Lord Jesus in the upper room speaking to his disciples and speaking of the coming of the Holy Spirit, he said when, and he used the masculine pronoun, because the Holy Spirit of God is a person. When he is come, he will not only be with you, he shall be in you. And the Lord went on to say that the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God, the very breath of God, mind you, is to magnify Christ and make him real to us believers. So God used 40 different men from all walks of life over a 1,600-year period. He moved them along to write what they did, and in and through it all, God breathed, and thus we read in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, the Word of God is quick. That is, it's living. We use the words quicksilver. That silver is alive. We use the word quicksand, meaning it's alive. It'll eat you. The Word of God is quick. It's living. This is no ordinary book. This is God's book. And we have discussed very briefly something of its origination and something of the canonization of Scripture. Now, we pointed out last night that we hear these terms, the canon of Scripture or the canonicity of Scripture. What does that mean? It simply refers to some determining guidelines that holy men of God went by gradually over a period of time. There never was any formal meeting to determine what books would be included in the Old Testament, nor was there any formal meeting to determine what books would be included in the New Testament. The council at Carthage that met in 397 A.D., they recognized what was already there. In fact, that recognition had gone on for about 100 years. They recognized what the Word of God had already proved itself to be, thinking particularly of the New Testament now. So there never was any formal meeting to determine what books would be excluded or included in the canon of Scripture. That word canon simply means or refers to a measuring rod. Canon comes from the word reed or cane, a straight rod that was used to determine the straightness of something. Now, look at this copy that I gave you with the image. And here again, I cannot get so involved and start chasing rabbits here because I'll be going, and I dare not go over time during the week because some children, some young people are here. I committed the unpardonable yesterday, but I'm going to stop on time wherever I am tonight and throughout the week. But looking at this drawing that I made to depict what we have in Daniel chapter 2, you might remember the 10 northern tribes of Israel were taken into captivity by the Assyrians. And then later, the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, but spoken of and referred to as Judah, the two southern tribes were taken into the Babylonian captivity. And you remember there were Ananias, Mishael, and Azariah, that are known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And there was Daniel. And you remember something of the book of Daniel, how that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And in his dream, or in his vision, he saw a man, something of symmetry, something of beauty. And then over in Daniel chapter 7, we read of the same nations being depicted, because that statue of the man in Nebuchadnezzar's dream represented the nations of the world, the empires of the world. That's in Daniel chapter 2. But in coming to Daniel chapter 7, you read of the same nations, but they are pictured differently. Not as a man, but as wild beasts. And I would think it would simply say to us that in Daniel chapter 2, these nations are pictured as man sees them. Something of beauty. Something of symmetry. But in Daniel chapter 7, this is how God sees them. As wild beasts devouring one another. But you remember, I would think, that after having this dream or vision, Nebuchadnezzar was quite disturbed and he wanted someone to interpret his dream. And there were the astrologers and the soothsayers, and they said, well, we can interpret your dream. Nebuchadnezzar said, no, I want you first to tell me what I dream. And then give me the interpretation of it. Well, who can do that? Well, God can. And God used Daniel to do it. And so Daniel interpreted his dream. This is Daniel chapter 2. And he told him that in his dream there was this image, the head of gold. And Daniel went on to say, and I am paraphrasing, that head of gold speaks of you, Nebuchadnezzar. You are represented by that head of gold in your dream, in your vision. And after you, coming on down from the head to the chest, we get into the Medo-Persian Empire. In Daniel chapter 7, they are pictured as a bear up on one side because part of that empire was stronger than the other. Persia was stronger than the Medes. And so Nebuchadnezzar was defeated. You remember how there was the writing on the wall, and Daniel said to, it seems, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, you're finished. You're finished. Tonight is it. You're finished. Well, it became the Medo-Persian Empire, and you see the breakdown of gold and silver. But we are thinking particularly of the lower part of the trunk, because we are thinking of the Grecian Empire. And here are the dates. And in all of this now, you can see how God is working in spite of the sinfulness of man to bring about a situation or situations where language, different languages will spread over the then known world, and translations of the Bible will be made, resulting in our English Bible and many more beside today. But we can see how all of this was used So we're thinking of the Grecian Empire. We said that the Bible was written over a period of 1,600 years from 1,500 B.C. on into and most of the first 100 years A.D. All right. Well, I want you to note that reference at the bottom there, 250 B.C. Now, this brings you in between the Old and the New Testaments, date-wise. And so we're thinking now of how Alexander the Great, particularly, conquered most of the then known world. And the Grecian Empire was greatly enlarged, and thus the Greek language spread. So much so that it resulted in there being a number of Jews who spoke the Greek language. And so there was a need for the Bible to be translated from the Hebrew language into the Greek language. Now, I am getting quite involved, but all of this is good history for you. And to me, it's so interesting. Alexander the Great died right at 33 years of age in a drunken stupor, we are told. And he was so sad, so despondent, because there were no more worlds to conquer. After his death, his kingdom was divided to four generals. I think one or two textbooks have said three, but four generals. Ptolemy took Palestine and Egypt. And in the Bible, he was spoken of and referred to as the king of the south. The king of the south, Ptolemy. And then there was Seleucus, who took Syria, and he is spoken of in the prophetic scriptures as the king of the north. So when you read about the king of the north, you're thinking of Seleucus or the Seleucidae. And when you read about the king of the south, you're thinking of Ptolemy, you're thinking of Egypt. And Israel was like a political football in between the two. Because the king of the north and the king of the south oftentimes fought one another, and whoever won, Israel lost. So Ptolemy, Palestine and Egypt, Seleucus, Syria, Cassander was given Greece and Macedonia, and Lysimachus, Asia Minor. But I repeat, you only read of two of these generals in Scripture, the king of the north, that is, north of Israel, and the king of the south, south of Israel. But we are thinking about the spread of the Greek language. And so there was the need to translate the scriptures, plus Ptolemy 1 and 2, had a tremendous library in Alexander, Egypt. Now, why would there be a city in Egypt named Alexander? Because of Alexander the Great. But one of the world's best, we're told, libraries of that day. Many books were later destroyed, but Ptolemy wanted a Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. And so we are told 70 scholars did the work, some say 72, but that's what the word Septuagint means. It means 70. And you will, when you're studying material, your Sunday school material or reading some devotional books or whatever, you might read about the Septuagint. You say, well, what is the Septuagint? They are referring to that Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. And sometimes it's printed or noted simply by Roman numerals, LXX, 70. That means the Septuagint. And you might wonder why you're reading your New Testament. Now, you're reading an English translation from the Greek language, but you're reading references taking you back to the Hebrew Scriptures. And you might wonder, well, why are some names different in the New Testament than the Old Testament? It's because you're going from one language to another. And in some instances, the references are taken from the Septuagint. Okay, so much for that. But I'm simply trying to convey to you how God was working in spite of the sinfulness of men to bring about situations to spread the gospel and the word of God worldwide. It's his book, and he wants people to read it and to believe it. Now, we have pointed out also that many letters were written in the Old Testament days, and maybe I should have put on one of the frames some of the references you'll find in the Old Testament Scriptures about other books that are not included in the canon of Scripture. There were many letters written over those many hundreds of years in the Old Testament days as the Old Testament was being formed. How is it that only 39 books that we know of them, and we pointed out last night in the Hebrew Bible, and I should have brought one here for you to see, but in the Hebrew Bible you will see in their Bible, which is only the Old Testament, you will see either 22 books or 24 books. If it's 22 books, then Ruth is connected with the Judges and Lamentations with Jeremiah. And the way the Jews counted them and formed them, making 22 books, but the same material, mind you, the same material that we have in the 39 books of our English translation. Same material, just counted differently and in different order. We pointed out last night, if you were looking at a Hebrew Bible right now, you would be going from left to right. Looking at the first book, you would see Genesis. Looking at the last book, you would see 2 Chronicles. All right. So, there were other letters, other books, we say books, letters, actually. There were other letters that were many letters of Old Testament days. Now, when this Greek translation was made around 250 B.C., 14 books, and here again, 12, the way some count them, and you will see them on your outline, the apocryphal writings. That's on page 2. And some of you might have a Bible. I have one in my library with the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha refers to 14, in some counts 12, but 14 hidden books that we do not have in most English Bibles today. They were at one time in the English Bible, but not today so much. The Roman Catholic Church, the Greek Orthodox Church, the Russian Orthodox Church, and others have 80 books in their Bibles. We have 66. These 14 were included with the Septuagint version when that translation was made. Now, the Apocrypha is the name given to these 14 books, including some Bibles. It is a Greek word meaning hidden or secret, and was adopted because the date, the origin, authorship, and most of them is, to say the least, very doubtful. Now, some scholars say that one can receive a lot of help from these spurious books, these other letters that were not included in the canon of Scripture, because they do give you some history. They do dot or connect some dots in some ways. But most scholars agree, not all, but most scholars agree, that the Lord Jesus and the apostles never referred to any of these hidden books. All right, I'm simply putting them up here on the screen again so I can advance, but you have them on page 2. So we have the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, plus the 14 books, the Apocrypha or the Apocryphal books, making a total of 80 books. Now, when Eusebius Hieronymus, what a name, Eusebius Hieronymus, better known as Jerome, and that name might be familiar to some of you, Jerome, was commissioned by the Roman Catholic Church. Now, as you look at that drawing, and you think of how the Roman Empire conquered most of the then known world, overcoming the Grecian Empire, now you have a better understanding of how the Latin versions of the Bible came about. So, it was Constantine. I said before, this is like classroom study, but to me it's such a vital study. We are to know more about our Bibles. And as our brother Smith said yesterday in his prayer, to have a greater appreciation for this blessed book, the wonderful Word of God. Constantine had a dream. And in his dream, there was a cross with the wording being interpreted, "By this conquer." And so Constantine declared the Roman Empire to be Christian. And I guess we'd have to put that in quotes. Christian, and he ordered all of his soldiers to be baptized as Christians. Now you have a better understanding of how so much of Christianity came over into the mold of Roman Catholicism. When we think of Christmas and the decorating of a tree, and you think of Easter and hot cross buns, and now we have a tree usually at Christmas. A couple of years ago, one of our grandsons was helping us decorate it, and he said, "Papa, Mimi," he said, "y'all get the top part of the tree, and I'm going to get the bottom, because when you old people get down, you have such difficulty getting back up." I said, "Thank you, son." Well, we have a better understanding how so much was brought over from the Roman Empire, having declared itself to be Christian, but now in the mold of the Roman Catholic. The word Catholic means universal. The Roman Catholic Church. Always be careful when you're speaking about the Catholic Church. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the universal church. I do not believe in the Roman Catholic Church. But we have a better understanding. So there, even in Jerome's day, there was an older Latin version of the Hebrew Scriptures. And so the Roman Catholic Church commissioned Jerome to translate the Scriptures into Latin. That was right at 404 A.D. now. So he's going to translate the Old Testament Scriptures plus the 27 books that were recognized as being the canon of Scripture. But Jerome did not want to include the Apocrypha. But so much pressure was brought upon him to do so that he translated the Apocrypha and included the Apocrypha, or these hidden books, along with the Scriptures. He put an asterisk over them to indicate that He thought they should be kept separate and not be included with the scriptures. But in many Bibles in Christendom, I'll use the broad term, the Apocrypha is included. Jerome died in Bethlehem at 420 A.D. If you go to Bethlehem, and it's kind of dangerous to go there now, but if you were to go there, you would see a statue of Jerome right outside of the Church of St. Catherine, which is right next to the Greek Orthodox Church, over the cave where Jesus was born. So the Apocrypha was included in the Vulgate translation. Now, our English Bible today has a total of 66 books, but I want you to note this now. Make a note of this. The English Protestant Bibles from 1535 Cloverdale edition, note the date, 1535, the King James Version didn't come about until 1611. The English Protestant Bibles from 1535 to the Cloverdale edition to the King James of 1611 had 80 books, and not 66. The change was made to the 66 books in 1885, believe it or not. So that means the original King James Version of the English Bible had 80 books. And not 66. The Bible of Spurgeon, Moody, Finney, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, John Wesley, John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, contained 80 books. That is, they included the apocryphal books. In fact, in 1615, now the authorized King James Version of the Bible was made in 1611. In 1615, we learn that one of the translators, Bishop Abbott, sternly warned that excluding the 14 books was punishable by a fine and 1 year in prison. All right. This is a lot of history. Let's think of Josephus. I have the writings of Josephus in front of me. How many of you are familiar with the writings of Flavius Josephus? Thank you. A few hands. Okay. Josephus was a Jew. He was a priest. Now, note his timeline here, A.D. 37, and he died around 100 A.D., which means he was a contemporary with the apostles. With the apostles, make a note of that. Born into a priestly family and quickly rose to a respected position in the Jewish community, he became a Pharisee at the age of 19. I was surprised at that. I didn't think he could. Later, he played an important role in the Jewish revolt against Rome, but upon the arrival of Vespasian, the emperor, and his forces, Josephus, surrendered. Now, during his imprisonment, Josephus became directly acquainted with Vespasian to the extent that he was later given the family name, thus Flavius Josephus. After the destruction of Jerusalem, Titus, and you might remember it was General Titus who destroyed Jerusalem in A.D. 70. Titus, Vespasian's son, returned to Rome. Josephus went with him and began his historical writings. Josephus wrote about the social, political, and religious life not only in Old Testament days, but of New Testament times as well. He is respected as a reliable historian today. He wasn't at first, because many question what he had written as being true, as being valid. But the archaeologists gave him respectability. Listen carefully as I read And I thought I had it. Yeah, let me just read what I, so I won't have to look down through the chapter. This is taken from the book of Josephus, and you will find it in the section against Appian. Write that down, against Appian, book 1, section 8. I read it from the book before coming, but I had already condensed it here on my page. Remember, he was a contemporary of the apostles who used the Old Testament scriptures. Let me read to you and allow me to read what Josephus wrote. He said, "We have not an innumerable multitude of books among us, disagreeing from and contradicting one another as the Greeks have, but only 22 books." Are you keeping in mind what I said about the 22 books or the 24 books of the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures? The same material that we have in the 39 books. "We have not an innumerable multitude of books among us, disagreeing from and contradicting one another, as the Greeks have, but only 22 books, which contain the records of all the past times, which are justly believed to be divine, and have firmly we have given credit to those books of our own nation, is evident by what we do. For during so many ages as have already passed, no one has been so bold as either to add anything to them, to take anything from them, or to make any change in them." And I'm simply pointing that out to show how that the historian Josephus, along with others, did not recognize the apocryphal books as many in Christendom do today. All right, that's Josephus in Against Appian, book 1, section 8. Oh my, this is so much. Well, the canon of Scripture. So it was determined slowly over the years that what we have here and no more were included as the Word of God. And in fact, the Word of God has much to say, and I was delightfully surprised to read what Josephus said, because this is exactly what the Word of God says, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. Don't take anything from it. Don't add anything to it, and don't change anything in it. All right, we must move on now as we think of the inspiration of Scripture. And we have so much to cover. Don't you find this interesting? I'm not hearing many amens. I'm hearing some remarks. Let's think of the inspiration of Scripture. And you can understand, I mean, what we are trying to give here in a few nights would be studies for a semester. But we do the best we can. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." It is profitable for doctrine, that we might know what is right. For correction, that we might be put right. And for instruction in righteousness, that we might keep right. The Word of God is profitable. But all Scripture is the very breath of God, the outbreathing, actually the word means inbreathing, the inbreathing, that is, it was breathed into what was written, or in and through it. All Scripture is given by the breath of God. "And for prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now we're going to have to go through this hurriedly because, as I said, I'm going to stop on time. Now in both of these verses, two points are stressed. God gave something. That's revelation. We pointed out that God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. And God has spoken to mankind in human form. But now He's given something else, and they are both so alike in when we read about them in Scripture, it's hard to distinguish one from the other as to know which one is being spoken of. For example, John tells us in his Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, Logos, capital W. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of as the Word. He is the incarnate Word, incarnate in flesh, just like inspiration in breathing. So the Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of as the Word of God, the incarnate Word. But the Bible is spoken of as the Word of God, the inspired Word. But these two verses convey to us that God gave something. That's revelation. How did He give it? Now, this is what we're thinking of now with inspiration. How did He give it? He gave it by inspiration. Well, what does that mean? God's will was accomplished in the Bible being written. And God has communicated His full and final message to man through His Son in human form and in His Bible in human language. Thank God for the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. And thank God for His Word, the wonderful Word of God. Aren't you glad to have a copy of it? It's inspiration. Well, what is inspiration? I guess maybe we should consider, first of all, what it is not. Take note of it. When we read about the inspiration of Scripture, and when we read in the Bible, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, we're not thinking of some clever idea. A person might be asked, well, how did you come up with that? Oh, I just had an inspiration. That's what we're not thinking of that. We're not thinking of some clever idea. And we're not thinking of motivational encouragement. Boy, the team is not doing so well. And so at halftime, the coach is going to have a little talk with them. And he, after talking with them, they're going to go out there and they're going to win the game. What happened? Well, the coach was an inspiration to us. Now, we're not talking about that kind of inspiration. And we're not talking about the philosophical speculation of a Browning. These prolific writers. Not the matchless genius of a Shakespeare. And it's surprising, in my limited knowledge, how Shakespeare used so much of the Bible in his writings. Not the sanctified imaginings of a Bunyan. To write a book like Pilgrim's Progress, how did he do that? Well, we say, well, you know, it must be inspiration. All right, well, in some ways, and maybe in many ways, he was inspired in different ways to do what he did. But we're not thinking of that kind of inspiration when we're thinking of God moving men to write the Bible. It's different. Inspiration of Scripture is far more than what we have in these other points here. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Paul stresses the fact, first of all, is given. the extent, all Scripture. And here again, that takes us back to how godly men over the years recognized through different guidelines and the power of God at work, they recognized that these books were to be included. All Scripture, that's the extent. And the nature of it all coming about. Just like the one musician playing up to 40 instruments, whether the keyboard or blowing into a horn or something, or a stringed instrument, and then putting them all together to make it sound like an orchestra. And actually, it's only one person. God used 40 men over 1,600 years with all of their diverse backgrounds, but yet there is a divine unity in this whole book. Why is that? Because God wrote it. It's God breathed. Revelation, to unveil, to uncover, to make known. Revelation refers to the content. God has made known something. That's revelation. But now, inspiration is how God did it. It refers to the transmission of what was unveiled or revealed or made known. It is the imagery of a flute player playing his instrument by breathing into it. God moved these writers to do what they did, not taking away from their individuality or their personality. Because we can read a certain book and say, well, that sounds like Peter or that sounds like Paul. 2 Peter 1:21, we read, "For prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Take note of that word moved. That's the reason I capitalized it and underlined it. They were moved by the Holy Ghost. What does that mean? Well, let's look at some other verses. Mark chapter 2 and verse 3. You remember those four men that brought the one man with the palsy to the Lord Jesus? And there was such a crowd, they had to go up to the roof and break open the roof and let the man down in the presence of Jesus. Well, we read in Mark chapter 2, verse 3, "And they came unto him bringing. I capitalized that and underscored it because it's the same word. God moved holy men to write what they wrote. He moved them. Same word here. They were bringing one of the palsy. He was helpless. They were bringing him. Just as man was helpless to write such a book, couldn't do it apart from God moving him to do it. John chapter 19, verse 39. "And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight." Brought. There's the same word. And all of these are used to give us a better understanding of the working of God in moving these men. Acts chapter 27. Paul was on a ship bound for Rome. "When they had taken up, they used helps, undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into quicksands, strake sail, and so were driven." Now think of this vessel. Here is the wind driving this vessel. That's the word. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Moved, bringing, brought, driven. "His hand upon me," said David of the Old Testament scriptures. "All this," said David, "the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, even all the work of the pattern." Now, very quickly, I have a few minutes. Let's listen to some of the scholars. Many names you'll recognize. Some scholars of yesteryear, as to what they had to say about inspiration. B.B. Warfield, a supernatural influence, and of course you can read it for yourself, but this is being taped, and people will be listening to the tape and not seeing the screen. A supernatural influence exerted on the sacred writers by the Spirit of God, by virtue of which their writings are given divine trustworthiness. Charles Hodge said, an influence of the Holy Spirit on the minds of certain select men, which rendered them the organs of God for the infallible communication of His mind. Louis Sperry Chafer wrote, the controlling influence which God exerted over the human authors by whom the Old and New Testaments were written. And Thiessen, the Holy Spirit supervised the selection of the materials to be used and the words to be employed in writing. He finally preserves the writers from all error and from all omission. Holy men of God spake as they were moved. And Gazan said, the inexplicable power which the divine Spirit put forth of old on the writers of Holy Scripture in order to their guidance, even in the employment of the words they used, and to preserve them alike from all error and from all omission. And Charles Ryrie, God superintending human authors so that using their own individual personalities, they composed and recorded without error His revelation to man in the original manuscripts. Make a note of that, in the original manuscripts. We believe God has worked and continues to work providentially, guarding His precious word. J.I. Packer said, a supernatural influence of God's Spirit upon the biblical authors which ensured that what they wrote was precisely what God intended them to write for the communication of His truth. And B.B. Warfield once again, that extraordinary supernatural influence exerted by the Holy Spirit on the writers of the sacred books by which their words are rendered as the words of God and therefore perfectly infallible. They all agree that inspiration is the supernatural influence of the Holy Spirit of God, that influence extended to the very words that were written, that controlling influence assured inerrancy in the original writings. Inspiration is the method of revelation rendering its subject capable of receiving and transmitting revealed truth, communicating it to others without error, either by tongue or pen. Thank God for His wonderful word. If God wanted to, you know, He could use an animal to speak to man. In fact, He did, didn't He? Numbers 22. Remember Balaam's ass that spoke? And it surprises me. Here is Balaam speaking to an animal like that was no big deal. I mean, if God wanted an animal to speak, He can do it. But inspiration has to do with original writings. And keep in mind that the writers of Scripture were not machines. So there are three divine inbreathings mentioned in the Word. God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. The Lord Jesus breathed upon His disciples, I believe a preview of Pentecost. He breathed on His disciples and He said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. It's interesting how God breathes in Scripture. You take, for example, in Genesis chapter 19, Abraham's name was Abram at the first. Why was it changed to Abraham? Whether you say it in Hebrew or English, you cannot say his name now without expelling air. The same with Sarah. But the Lord Jesus breathed upon his disciples and said, "Receive you the Holy Ghost." And then thirdly, the Holy Spirit breathed upon the sacred pages. Thus the Bible is the living Word of God. Aren't you thankful for the Word? We should read it. We should heed it. Now, I said I was going to stop right there because there's more in this lesson we'll have to pick up tomorrow. Now, the weatherman says that Wednesday there's going to be a deluge. So we're going to see just how serious you are about the study come Wednesday night and maybe Thursday night, because they're calling for a lot of rain. But we trust you'll come back. And friend, if you have not taken God at His word when He tells you that He loves you so much that He gave His Son to die for you on a cross, He was buried, raised from the dead, He's a living Savior, and He wants to be your Savior. And if you haven't received Him, it is our prayer that you will receive Him before this night is over. Take God at His word. And on the basis of the testimony of God, trust Christ as your Savior. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank Thee for this day. It's been, for some of us, a very busy day. And we are mindful of the fact, Father, that so many of our days are busy. And we realize, too, that we're not going to find time to read the Bible and meditate upon it. We'll have to make time for that. And I trust we will. We thank Thee for the wonderful Word of God. And Father, once again, we pray that Thou wilt forgive us for the way we treat it, for our lack of knowledge, for our lack of reading and meditating in the Word. We read to gain knowledge, and we meditate upon it. That brings about conviction. And Lord, maybe this is the reason that so many today seemingly have so few convictions. May we obey Thy Word. Now dismiss us with Thy blessings, we pray, in the Savior's name. Amen. Good night. Thank you for coming. God bless you. You're dismissed.